he will prove his mercy. Well, let's open up God's word this evening. Please open up your Bibles to Psalm 51, that passage that Carol read to us earlier. And we're going to pray as we come to look at God's word this evening. Father God, we want to pray this evening that our souls will find rest in you alone. Amid the world's temptations, when evil seeks to take a hold of us, we'll cling to our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our Father, that as we look into your word this evening, we will see our Saviour Jesus and cling to him completely, we pray. In his precious name, amen. Well, I hope, like me, Christian believer, you love the Psalms. The Psalms often put into words what we are trying to express. They help us to praise God, don't they? They help us to praise our Creator. We might use the words of something like Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or we might use something like Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. They put into words some praise that can pour out of our lips and express what we're trying to say to God. But the Psalms also comfort us, don't they? They comfort us in times of trouble. How often has Psalm 23 been words of comfort as we read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble." Or the one we've just sung, Psalm 62, "My soul finds rest in God alone." Great words of comfort. As we go through the trials and tribulations in life, we can open up God's word and get great comfort from the Psalms. But the Psalms also speak of our salvation, don't they? They point us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We're taken to that very psalm. Or as we think of our own salvation, we express it in terms of Psalm 40. He lifted me out of the pit and set my feet upon the rock. As we open up Psalm 51 this evening, it's perhaps a little bit more challenging. Because it speaks of our sin, it cuts to the heart of who we are. It perhaps cuts to the heart of who we are when no one's looking. It cuts to the heart of our sinfulness and opens us up and exposes the bit of us that we don't like to show everybody else. Because we come along on an evening like this and we're dressed in our Sunday best, or as best as we can, we're there and we're dressed and we're putting on our good front, aren't we? We're not coming saying, "Yes, Psalm 51's me. I like the other ones that bring me comfort, sing praise." But Psalm 51 exposes the sinfulness of our hearts, but it should also lead us to praise God, to see our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring us words of comfort as well this evening. If you have a Bible open in front of you, it'd be really helpful. Psalm 51 is one of those psalms that has a little subscript under the title there to give us a bit of the context in which this is written. Psalm 51, for the director of music, a tough one to sing. But it's a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this psalm automatically takes us straight back to 2 Samuel 11 and David being confronted with his sin. It's not the nicest of context. You kind of think that, oh, I wish it was a bit nicer or there was a nice story to put here. But it's realistic, isn't it? The Bible doesn't skip over the reality of your heart and my heart. And it doesn't skip over the reality of what David has done and his heart cry to God in response to it. What David has done, of course, is commit adultery with Bathsheba. David was not at war when he should have been. He was loitering about at home on the rooftop, and there he sees Bathsheba and then goes and commits adultery with her. To add to that, he then compounds his sins by recalling Uriah, her husband, lying and then having him murdered. So 2 Samuel 11 verse 27 tells us, and this is a great summary of it, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Oof, if ever there's an understatement, The thing David had done had displeased the Lord. He's not doing what he ought to have been doing, and he is doing what he ought not to have been doing. Committing adultery, lying, murdering, trying to cover it up. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David to rebuke him for his actions. Nathan tells him a little parable, a little story. David gets really quite angry and agitated at the story, deciding that the person in the story, well, he deserves to die. To which Nathan says, you are that man. And at that point, David confesses his sin and says, I've sinned against the Lord. It's grim reading those chapters in 2 Samuel, but it's in the light of that context that David then gets down and writes this psalm. Just get into his mind for a moment. He's not been doing what God had commanded him to do. And then he goes and commits adultery. Then he lies and he gets someone murdered and he tries to cover it all up and he thinks it's going to be all right. He's in his Sunday best. I'm all right. And then Nathan exposes his sinfulness. He's outraged at the story, but actually he's that man. And his sin is now laid bare for everyone to see. No wonder he starts Psalm 51 by saying, have mercy on me, O God. And as he writes this psalm, and as we look at it this evening, we'll see that the focus is not upon himself, a woe is me type writing, but his focus is upon God and who God is and what God does. And that should be our focus this evening. Four things we're going to look at this evening. Here's the first of them. God is loving and merciful. That's down in verses 1 and 2. God is loving and merciful. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You see, David's cry, his appeal, is on the basis of who God is and what he's like. And he knows that God is loving and merciful. He's not writing about himself. He's not saying, well, actually, God, before I did this, I was quite a good chap. You know, you appointed me as king. I've got a lot of good points. No, he automatically goes to the character of God and says, God, I know that you are steadfast in love. You're unfailing in your love. I know that you are abundant in mercy. You are a God who has great compassion. And David is now really fully aware of his sin. It's there for everyone to see. And he cries out to God, not in vain, not in a kind of blind hope as if he's grasping at straws, not in self-pity. He's not sorry that he's been caught out, but he knows the character of God. He knows that it's not too late for him to say that he's sorry. And he comes before God and says, God, I know who you are and I know what you're like. You're loving and you're merciful. And it's on the basis of God's character that David approaches God. David knows that his love has failed, but God's love never fails. David knows that he has not been merciful or compassionate, especially not to Uriah, but he knows God's great compassion and abundant mercy. And so he comes to God as a God who is loving and merciful. He comes to the same God who writes to his people through the prophet Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. You and I come to the same God this evening. You and I come to the God who is loving and merciful. And we need to know that character of God as we approach him this evening, because if we don't, we go around with that burden of guilt. That burden of guilt that we want to carry because we're afraid, as it were, to go to God. That's what Adam and Eve did straight in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? As they know they've done something wrong, what do? They hide. It's our kind of natural inclination. They put on their Sunday best. They hid away from God. They didn't want to face up to him because they weren't considering his character. David says, no, God, I know you're loving and I know you're merciful, and you and I need to know that. God's love never fails, even though you might fail him. I wonder, perhaps, do you need to hear that this evening? God's love never fails, even though you might fail him. And you know what it's like? You say, God, I'm so sorry for committing this sin, and I will try really hard not to do it again. And then tomorrow morning, you go and do the same thing, and you think, oh, that's it. I've really blown it. I can't possibly go back now. How embarrassing is that going to be? No, David comes, and he knows that God knows that his sin is exposed before all to see. And he says, God, I come to you on the basis that you are loving and you are merciful. Your mercy is abundant. You are willing to forgive me. And David's come and he's ticked off, as it were, the big sins. Committing adultery? Yes. Murdering? Yes. Lying? Yes. I mean, it's the ones God clearly, so clearly writes about. You can't miss it. And yet he still comes to God on the basis of his character. Who he is, what he's like. God is loving and God is merciful. Christian, don't carry around that burden of guilt with you. Too ashamed to come to your God, because you know he's a holy God. You know he's a perfect God. You know he's a righteous God. Now come to him. He longs for you to come to him because he is loving and merciful. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, we find the forgiveness of God, we find the love of God and the mercy of God in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we prayed earlier the truth of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see the love of God and the mercy of God. You and I need to know that this evening. You and I need to put that into practice as we approach God. We need to know his love and his mercy that is made clear in Jesus, who is the exact representation of his being. Of course, Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, then look to the Lord Jesus. And if you want to know the perfect love of God and the mercy of God, then come to Jesus. God is loving and merciful. And so David appeals to his character on that basis. But the second thing we see in this psalm is that God is sinned against. You see that in verses 3 to 6. There's that next little section in the psalm. And David confesses his sin. He admits he is a sinner. And he admits that he has sinned against God. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. You see, as David confesses his sin and says to God, God, I've sinned against you, he actually uses four different words to express it. Four different words to get a hold of the enormity of his sin. The first word's down in verse 1 and verse 3. It's that word transgressions. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And verse 3, for I know my transgressions. That word transgression is rebellion. It is crossing over the line. It's breaking relationship with God by deliberately doing something that is wrong. It's like the word trespass, a deliberate false step over a boundary. If you go for a walk in the countryside, you might see a sign that says, trespassers will be prosecuted. If you go over that line, you know you have transgressed. You have done wrong. You are a transgressor. Or it's like when you have a little toddler and you say to them, don't do that again. And they look at you with that willful look in their eye, waiting for your blood to boil before they step over the line again. It's a transgression. And David says, Lord, I know that I've crossed the line. My transgressions are before me. Blot them out. See, God has set boundaries for us to live by. He'd clearly written them down for David. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. And yet David has transgressed. He's crossed over that line. But he uses another word in verse 2, the word sin. He says, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, my sin is always before me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Sin is falling short, missing the mark, failing to live up to the standard that God would have us to live. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These are the things we fail to do, the things we omit from doing. You see, it's easy to highlight our transgressions. If I step over the line, it's very easy to see. If I don't even bother to get there, I can't even make it to the standard. We sometimes forget about those. Sin is a failure to meet God's standard, not doing what God requires us to do. In my mind, it kind of works like this. Watching tennis is the most frustrating thing for me. You see these people playing tennis. The Australian Open on at the moment, they spend forever banging the ball on the floor, banging the ball on the floor, banging the ball. They throw it up in the air, they give a great big grunt, and what do? They smack it into the net. And you think, surely the whole purpose of the game is to get it over the net. You spent all that time and energy, and you just fall in short time and time again. Just knock it over the net. You might cross the line and transgress, but that's another problem. But just get it over the net to begin with. You're not even in the game. And that's where our sin is. We're not even in the game. We're falling short, not doing the things we ought to do. And David says, I know my sin is before me. I've fallen short, and I've not done the things that I ought to have done. I know that I've transgressed and gone over the line, but I've also known that I've fallen short. If you're a Christian believer, you'll know that you fall short. There are the things that you want to do, but you fail to do. There are things you say, yes, God, I'm going to live for you this way, and then we just don't do them. We sin against God. And if you like, those two words cover the positive and negative aspect of human wrongdoing. The things we do and the things we fail to do. And we come before God and say, God, we have transgressed against you. We have sinned against you. But David also uses two other words. There's a richness and a depth, as it were, to his sin. But he recognizes it and he puts it into words for us. The third word is there in verse 4. It is evil. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Often simply defined as the opposite of good. It's Moses who said, today I hold out before you life and death, good and evil. And we know what that's like. It's wickedness. It's moral deficiency. It's the kind of thing that gets slapped onto the tabloid headline with a picture of someone who's just been arrested for doing something horrific and they're looking terrible, and the word evil will come over it because of the terrible thing that they've done. David knows that what he's done is the opposite of good. He's done evil in the sight of God. But there's one more word he uses. It's there in verse 2 and verse 9, and it's the word iniquity. He says, wash away my iniquity, verse 2. Verse 9, blot out all my iniquity. An iniquity is to bend or to twist or to distort or pervert the word of God. Not being steadfast towards God. It's, I guess, perhaps one of the first sins in the Bible, the devil going, did God really say? And it's just slightly bent, slightly twisted. You see, it's not as clear-cut as a transgression or a sin, but it's just a little twist. Oh, does God really need me to live this way? Does he really want me to do this? Do I have to do that? It won't mind if I dabble a little bit this way. No, David knows his iniquities and confesses them before God. But look at the way he confesses them in verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, if you're in Uriah's family at this point, you might go, well, hold on a minute. You've done Uriah a bit of a disservice as well. But he wants to say, God, I know that I've done wrong to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to many others. But it's against you that I've primarily sinned. When we sin, it's against God that we've really sinned. We've transgressed. We've done evil. And therefore, because he recognizes he's sinned against God, it's to God he comes for forgiveness. So Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. The son who says, "Dad, I wish you were dead, give me half your inheritance," and off he goes, and then he squanders it on wild living. But when he comes back, he confesses to his dad. He says, "I've sinned against heaven and against you." He acknowledges that he's sinned against God. He's done what is wrong, what is evil in the sight of God. And David knows that. He knows that God is sinned against, so he confesses his sin, his transgressions, his evil, his iniquity. And he even recognizes that he was sinful from birth. Verse 5, even if he hadn't done all of those other things, he says in verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He had a right attitude to sin. He knew that we are all sinners. Wasn't being casual, wasn't being complacent, but he identified what it was and confessed it to God. I think that's quite a challenge for us, isn't it? Sometimes when we sin, we perhaps act like a naughty school child who's been caught out, and we kind of kick the dust a little bit and look down at our shoes and kind of go, "Oh, I suppose I'm also sorry." Not really with a heartfelt, "Lord, I'm really confessing my transgressions, my sins and my iniquities and my evil, the things that I've done wrong." Really allowing the Lord to search my heart and expose it for him to see and say, "Lord, I confess this before you because I've sinned against you." We need to have a right attitude to our sin. And when we come and pray, do we praise God and then pray for the things we're praying for? And then I'll briefly just maybe slip in a little confession there. Or actually, do we spend time saying, "God, I've done things that are wrong. I've crossed the line. And I've not done the things that I ought to have done. And I want to confess that as well." And then there's the ones I can't even remember or think about. I confess those as well. And actually, come before God with a right attitude to our sin. But as we do that, we've got to couple it with seeing the Lord Jesus, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, the one who was crushed for our iniquities, the one who has taken us from being dead in our transgressions and sins and made us alive. It's exactly what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come and confess our sins to God, because we know we've sinned against him. So God is sinned against. He's loving and merciful. There's a third thing we see here. And there's a change in the psalm. There's a shift of gear. There's a change in the language from verses 7 to 12. God forgives and God restores. It'd be dreadful if you just ended the psalm there, wouldn't it? If you just ended at verse 6, you'd be left in the depths. What happened next? Well, David shows a changed attitude. Look at his words in verse 7 and the following verses. He talks about, "Cleanse me, restore me, purge me, wash me, blot out." Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, how do you cleanse someone with hyssop? That would be great, wouldn't it? Come to speak to somebody afterwards for prayer and say, "I'd like to be cleansed with hyssop, please," and see what they go about and say. "Well, what are we going to do? Have we got any hyssop? We'll have a little look." Why does he say, "Cleanse me with hyssop"? Well, David's picking up here on an illustration from Exodus 12, from the instructions of the Passover, where the lamb is killed and its blood is put on the doorposts and over the top of the doorpost on the lintel. And how is it put up there? It's put up there with the hyssop plant. It's a picture, a reminder of God's grace. It's by grace you have been saved, and that blood on the doorposts was over those doorposts, and as you stay in the house, the angel of the Lord will pass over and you'll be kept safe. You see, the hyssop reminded David of the grace of God. And it's as if he's saying to God, "God, it's only by your grace that I'm going to be cleansed. It's only by your grace that I'm going to be made new." And it's John in his gospel that picks up on that little detail. And when Jesus is dying on the cross and in some of his last words, about to give up his spirit, John records for us, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips.
when he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished."
His work on the cross was completed. He's paid the price for your sin and for my sin. His job is finished, completed, done. It's only by the grace of God that you and I can be forgiven and restored. It's only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive that complete forgiveness and salvation. And David comes, therefore, and says, "Lord, cleanse me with hyssop. It's only by your grace that I'm going to know forgiveness and restoration." You see, the forgiveness is one side of it, but then the restoration comes. Just look down to verse 10 and the following verses. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart. I don't want to go back to that old way of life. Give me a new heart, O God. Only you can do this, and you can do it." And then he asks, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Perhaps he has the fear of Saul before him, from whom the Spirit of the Lord had departed. And he wants to be restored to this joy of his salvation. "Lord, I want to be restored and made new and walk aright with you once more." You see, again, for us as Christian believers, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we find restoration. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are made new, and he puts his Spirit in us as he forgives us and restores us. So David says, "God, you are loving and merciful. God, I've sinned against you and I confess that sin." But then God forgives him and restores him. And so the psalm ends on an upward note. From verses 13 to 19, we read that God opens our lips to declare his praise. From verse 13 onwards, David expresses great confidence in God. It's not as if he's asked and then is kind of not quite sure of the outcome. You know, at that moment of sort of judgment, what's going to happen? Is God really going to do this? Am I really going to be forgiven? Will I really be restored? Will it be okay? Now, David expresses great confidence in God. There's a triumphant end because he is confident of God's forgiveness. He expects God to deliver him. So look at verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." David isn't bargaining with God here. He's not saying, "Look, if you do this for me, God, then look what I can do for you. If you forgive me and restore me, then I could do something great for you." No, he's just confident that God will forgive him and will restore him. And then he expresses his heart's desire to serve God and tell others of what God has done for him. Only God can enable him to do this. Only God can bring this dead sinner back to life again. And only God can open David's lips so that his mouth might declare his praise. Just think of that transformation for a moment. What have the lips of David been doing? Well, they've been adulterous lips, kissing the woman he shouldn't have been. They've been lying lips, telling words of untruth. They've been murderous lips, giving instructions for someone else to kill Uriah. His lips have done enormous damage. His lips have been the thing that he's used to express his sinfulness. And yet God completely transforms David. And he knows, "Oh Lord, you've got to change even these lips, so that these lips that have lied and committed adultery and murder, these are lips that will now praise you. These are lips that will speak of your glory. These are lips that are just transformed because of what you've done in my life." And only God can come and transform David in this way. Only God can open his lips to declare his praise. And do you notice the attitude with which David comes? Although it's one of confidence, it is a humble attitude. Look down to verse 17. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's a humble attitude because David knows he's beyond sacrifices. The penalty for what he's done is death. He's one way beyond the point of offering sacrifices. All he can offer is a broken spirit,
a broken and contrite heart. He knows that he can bring nothing to God. He's got absolutely nothing to give. It's not as if he can say, well, I've got a bit of a back catalogue of doing a few good things. It's not as if he can say, I can bring you this or that or the other, or I promise to be good in the future. He's got nothing. Empty pockets, empty hands, a broken and contrite heart. And God wants us to come to him with a broken and contrite heart. Not with a look at me, or look at what the possibility of what I could be. No, God, look at the Lord Jesus. Look at the Lord Jesus and what he's done for me through his death upon the cross. Look at me and the righteousness that Christ has clothed me in. Look at that great exchange that goes on at the cross. And look at me through the Lord Jesus Christ. What sacrifices does God accept? Well, it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the sacrifice he has accepted. The full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. The sacrifice that is once offered and acceptable to God. And as we come and receive that grace of God, we pray, Lord, open my lips that I might declare your praise. You see, David takes us in this psalm to the character of God. And I hope you're comforted, encouraged by knowing that God is loving and merciful. I hope you're challenged as you think, I've sinned against God and I need to confess my sin. I hope you're greatly blessed and praise God for the fact that he is the one who forgives you and restores you. And he is the one who opens your lips that you might live to declare his glory and praise. I want to encourage you this week to take Psalm 51 and not just shove a bookmark in it and put it away till next Sunday, till you open up your Bible and then you go, oh, what were we at around last week? Oh, yeah, that. Take it and use it to confess your sin. Take it and use it to express your confidence in God. Put yourself into Psalm 51 and spend time praying it through. That these words of Psalms that help us to praise God, these words of the Psalms that bring us comfort, these words of the Psalms that speak of our salvation, you can bring all of those in and through Psalm 51 to come to God and give him glory and praise for what he's done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.